Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is David Mullett. I am the new youth pastor here at Emmanuel. And Pastor Mark's still gone on vacation, and so when he leaves, we just get to let anybody come up here, I guess. So here I am. But it's good to be here this morning. Glad to be here with you. For those of you, like I said, who don't know me, I am David Mullett. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer as we start this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that we are gathered here again, have the opportunity and the privilege to do this at the beginning of every week. Just pray this morning as we come that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to sing together, to sing to one another, and to sing to the Lord. As your word is prayed, I pray that you would, as your word is preached, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to be able to take it in and to apply it to our lives. Just thank you so much that we are able to do this and have the privilege to do this and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll be reading from Psalm 139, the ESV. Again, as she said, I'm Steve DeLong. I serve here as one of your elders. I think the reason this section of scripture hit me well is, again, it's a Psalm of David attributed to him. And he was known as a man after God's own heart. This whole section of scripture kind of goes through his life and some of the points that he's been through. So it's a good Reader's Digest edition, so to speak. And my hope is that as I read through this, you'll just think through your own reflection of the fact that David being a man after God's own heart, is that you? And I think you wouldn't be here if that wasn't the case. So I'll begin. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behold, and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inner parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they would be more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them that complete hatred. I count them with my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, let me pray with you guys. Heavenly Father, we just thank you the fact that you know us so well, that you love us so well, despite of how well you know us, so much so that you gave your own son for us so that we could one day be in your presence and have a relationship with you now. I pray that as we go on through this time of in the Psalms, that you bless the message to us so that we could represent you well as we enter into the world after this morning's service. We praise you for your name and your love for us. Amen.
Good morning. I thought about coming up here and saying greetings and salutations just for a little bit of variety, but eh. I don't know about you, but for me, I feel like we've already preached my sermon. This is just wonderful to worship with you, and it's like these songs were looking over my shoulder while I was preparing this week. I'm not going to keep you in suspense. Today I'll have you open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 131. Yesterday I was here at the men's testimony breakfast, and we did something fun. We had a little vocabulary lesson, which I enjoyed very much. And so I thought I would pay that forward and say that today is the penultimate week of our Psalm series. Who knows what penultimate means? Got a couple. Okay. This is a word I didn't know until I was well into adulthood. So if you are younger here today, you have a chance to get a leg up on me. So very good. It just means the second to last thing in a series of things. So if this is the penultimate week of our Summer in the Psalms series, that means that next week is the last week. Very good. You're more awake than the first service was. Next week, the last week, hard to believe. But I can see that you're all terribly interested in my vocabulary lesson. We better move on, huh? Psalm 131. I was asked by Monday. Wow. Let me start over. I was asked on Monday why I chose this psalm out of all the 10 options, right? We read 10 psalms a week. Why this one? Anybody curious? I'm curious. How many of you, as we've been going through this series, have been wondering, how do the pastors pick what psalm that they're going to preach on? Okay. I was trying to anticipate, like, what thoughts are going through their heads? Like, lightning just strikes, and they have this inspiration, or God speaks something profound, and they know, that's the one. I will tell you why I chose Psalm 131. Here's the thought that went through my head. It's very short. This is the kind of profundity you can expect from today, okay? But think about this. What truth is in here that fits in three sentences? What insight into God and into life? What was so important that the Holy Spirit wanted to inspire the psalmist to write something that was going to be canonized in Holy Scripture, even though it was only three sentences long? That's what got me looking more closely at Psalm 131, and then what I found there kept me there. I think in this short little psalm, God gives us a real blessing, a blessing which can bring refreshment and life to our souls. And so I hope that you and I can grasp it today, even revel in it and rejoice in it. And so all joking aside, I want us to take this chapter very seriously, because I think if we understand what's happening here, it can drastically change our experience of life. And I have been blessed by my study of it, so I hope you will be as well. And I want to pray to that end before we get started. So if you would just bow your heads and pray with me. Lord God, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray a blessing on the people here today, that you'd kindle faith in our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth and open our minds to understand the things which the psalmist wrote in Psalm 131. Lord, may it lead to us seeing you more clearly and more rightly, and may it lead to joy and praise. May it lead to us walking more closely with you today, I pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're ready to follow along with me, this is what I'd like to do. I want to read the whole psalm for you and then come back and examine it a line or two at a time. We'll just go start to finish. So this will be a little bit different maybe than some of the other psalms that we've tackled through the series. As we go, I'm going to identify four core concepts that the psalmist moves through. And it seems to me that they're really all connected. It's just one train of thought. And so after we're done examining the text, then we're going to spend some time at the end thinking about what this means for us. All right, so follow along. Here we go, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Three sentences, not a lot of text, but I think there's a lot to consider. So let's chew on this and see what we can digest. Look at the first two lines here. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. So we're speaking to the Lord. This is addressed to him. But this is interesting. My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. This is in contrast to some biblical imagery and language that we get a lot and often in the Psalms. If you were here last week, John Glupker, one of our elders, did the reading, and he read Psalm 121, which says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? In Psalm 3, we read, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. So we see this a lot. Well, that's not really my point. My point is, I want us to keep our wits about us here because I suspect that we typically think and interpret this in terms of lifted up is good, not lifted up is bad, right? Lifted up is a positive thing, not lifted up, that's a negative thing. And so as we read this, we might easily get the impression that something is wrong here. Is the writer sad, maybe? His heart is not lifted up. His eyes are down, but it doesn't actually say his eyes are down. It says they're not raised too high, and that might give you an indication that something else is going on here. And the sentence goes on, lines 3 and 4. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That doesn't quite sound like a follow-up on sadness. That sounds like he's acknowledging that maybe there are some things that are beyond him, things that he doesn't understand. Well, so what is he talking about when he says his heart is not lifted up and his eyes are not raised too high? This is where we identify the first of our four core concepts for today, and that is being humble before God. 100 points to anyone who got that. Humility. If you didn't read those first 2 to 4 lines and immediately think humble before God, let me just mention that this psalm, this is kind of an aside for you, but this psalm is a great example of how it can be helpful to look at different translations to gain clarity on a passage if they leave you wondering. I'm reading to you from the ESV translation, but if you were to look at the NIV, for example, you would read, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. And the NASB, the NLT, New King James, and ET, they all say something very similar to this. So in reading these translations, it might be much easier to identify humility before God as a main theme here. I just wanted to point that out, something good to consider when you come across a passage that leaves you wanting more clarity. But back to humility. This is the first of the four concepts, and I need you to hang on to these as we go, because they're going to connect like dots and present a complete picture to us in the end. Now, before we move on to the next one, let's quickly just zoom out here and consider the scriptural testimony. How does God feel about humility in humankind? And you may know that across the board, scripture communicates that God regards the humble with favor. And this is going to come into play later. He regards the humble with favor, but he does not tolerate pride or arrogance or haughtiness. And here are just a few of many relevant passages that you might read. Proverbs 3:34, towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Micah 6:8, a well-known passage. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Something the Lord requires of us, to walk humbly. How about Jesus in Matthew 23? Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then James 4:6 or 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Basically, if you want to get on God's bad side, take a prideful and arrogant approach, and you'll find you make him an enemy. But if you prefer to have God on your side, then humble yourself. And this is what the psalmist has done. He's humbled himself, and with his words, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. He's communicating to God that he has done so. He's gone through this process of humbling. All right? So let's keep going. Next two lines, same sentence. Our second core concept is here. And I think this is something that has happened in the psalmist's heart as a result of humbling himself. And the concept is trust. He's able to trust God and let go of what is beyond his control, what is beyond his understanding. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Other translations are going to use words like too difficult for me, things that are beyond me, too profound for me, or even too wonderful for me. We actually ran into a similar passage today as Steve read Psalm 139 for us at the end of the first stanza. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is in reference to God's having a completely different kind of knowledge than we have. He knows when we sit and when we stand, every thought we think, every word we speak before we speak it. God always knows at all times and in all places with all people. And this is a knowledge that we just don't have access to. And I stumbled across another similar reference while doing my Bible reading this week, separate from my sermon preparation, which was kind of interesting. It was in the book of Job, which happens to be my favorite book, and so I read the whole thing, and I found this at the very end. Job says this while he's confessing and repenting. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Because through a series of rhetorical questions, God has made it clear that Job is really in no position to make existential or moral judgments about his own circumstances. But God is, because God is on a whole nother level. He inhabits a sphere of understanding and power and control that we don't share with him. So when we read in Psalm 131, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. What we're talking about are the things that reside in God's realm of knowledge. These things are his concern. They're not for us to know, just like in Psalm 139 and in Job. And the psalmist says he will not occupy himself with those things. I do not do it. They're not the things on which he will center his focus and his attention, and they're not the things that he will let rule his thoughts and his emotions and his inner life, which we'll see in a minute. He lets those things go, entrusting them rightly to God. And here I got to thinking, because this psalm is another psalm of David. It's ascribed to him. So I thought about David and his life. Is he speaking from experience? Was he ever in a situation when it would have been hard to trust God with things he didn't understand? Would he have been tempted to occupy himself with things too great for him? Well, how about Samuel anointing him as the next king of Israel when Saul was still king? And then David had to wait, knowing he was supposed to become king, but he didn't know how long it was going to take. And then he had to try to survive while Saul tried to kill him. You think he might have wondered and tried to understand why God wasn't doing things a little differently? You think he had to deal with any doubt, frustration, stress, confusion, hurt, a desire to control the outcome? And what about when Nathan the prophet told David about the punishment falling on him because of his sin with Bathsheba? What about the death of the child that she bore? David was on the ground in sackcloth and ashes, refusing to eat, lamenting and repenting for 7 days. And then the child died. Do you think David was wrestling with something too great and too difficult for him, struggling to understand? And do you think that he maybe wished he had it within his power to do something about it? But he didn't. I think every one of us is familiar with this scenario as it plays out in human life, because there are just things that we don't have any power over and no ability to understand. And those things threaten to overwhelm us and dampen our faith, bringing doubt, grief, confusion, frustration, anger, worry, and suffering, real suffering. And I think the psalmist knows this. David's the author, and he's experienced this personally and deeply himself. But even so, he says, we have a choice to make. And for his part, he's decided to humble himself before the Lord, and he's resolved to trust the Lord. He's going to remain focused on the things that truly are his concern rather than focus on the things that are God's concern. He's going to live within his sphere. He's not going to try to grasp the things that are in God's sphere and pull them down to his own level. He's not going to occupy himself with things too great and too marvelous for him, as he puts it. Because they may be too great for him, but they're not too great for God. So he leaves those things in God's hands. I believe the psalmist has chosen very wisely. And we're left with a picture of a humble man who knows that he can trust the Lord. And this is a natural progression of thought for the psalmist. Remember, this is all one sentence. Now, I realize that these are just huge topics that I'm touching on. You could preach a sermon, you could preach a whole series of sermons on these topics. Humble before the Lord. What does that mean? What does it look like? Trusting God with things that we don't understand, too great for us. We could preach forever on that. But I really want us to stay focused on Psalm 131 and the picture that it's going to complete for us. So try to stay with me, and we're going to keep moving. Let's talk about choosing the blessing. This is concept number 3. I want to be careful, because when I say choosing the blessing, I'm not talking about here's 10 blessings, choose one and pick one for yourself. I'm talking about the picture of the prodigal son returning home, and the father throws a feast, a banquet. But the older son, he doesn't want to go in because he's upset. There's a blessing in the feast, but he's got to choose to go in there. Again, this is a natural flow of thought for the psalmist, and it stems from the first 2 points, humility and trust. And I think it results from them. So look at verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A couple of things here. First, I want us to notice the contrast with the statement that he just made before when he said, I do not occupy myself, right? That's what he doesn't do. But now we're talking about what he does do. But I have calmed and quieted my soul within me. I think this makes perfect sense, because the result of occupying oneself with things only understood in the mind of God, and then maybe failing to trust God with those things, is a doubting and confused and angry or anxious, twisted up inside kind of soul. And that doesn't seem like a very good option to the psalmist or to me. Not very desirable. And so you can understand why he won't do it. But there is another option. An option coming through humility and trust. Door number 2 has been unlocked, and the psalmist chooses to go in the opposite direction, to calm and to quiet his soul. He walks a path that puts him at peace. Doesn't that sound nice? To be able to calm and quiet your soul sounds wonderful. But how does a person do that? How do you do that? I think we'd all like to know, wouldn't we? Because the truth is that stress is very real and tends to build up. It tends to run high. And there's a lot of turmoil that we have to deal with in our lives. It's always needing to be overcome. But sometimes it just gets to be too much and it boils over. So what should we do? As human beings, how do we calm and quiet our souls? Do we count to 10 when we're angry? Do we breathe in a paper bag when we're anxious? Do we maybe see a counselor to help us sort some things out? Or do we need to take medication to help us manage our stress? plausible solutions, maybe. We see them being put into play. And I'm not trying to make light. I'm certainly not trying to disparage counseling and medication, which I know have their time and place. But I just want to suggest that this is a really good place to imitate the psalmist here and take these two steps. Humble yourself and trust the Lord with the things that are not ours to know. I think the psalmist recognizes that there is a blessing here from God, a path to a calm and a quiet soul that has been opened up through humility and trust. And so this is the choice that he makes. I'm not going to occupy myself with things too great for me, but I am going to calm and quiet my soul. I think he teaches us a huge lesson here, and he gives us an incredible example to follow. And let's look at some of this poetic language about a weaned child with its mother. Reflecting on this whole experience, this process that the psalmist has gone through of humbling himself and learning to trust the Lord, reflecting on this, he goes on to pen these words, like a weaned child is my soul, with its mother, excuse me, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So what is this imagery meant to portray? What does it add? There's actually a lot of debate and a variety of interpretations given by scholars and commentators on this. It seems that the language here leaves a bit of room for ambiguity, but I think that it's helpful to again recognize that verse 2, this is all one sentence. The imagery is tied to the calming and the quieting of the soul. So I believe that the psalmist is saying that he has put his own soul through a weaning process. It has gone through a transition of sorts from one state to another. I think that he's really still talking about this process of going, humbling himself and letting go of the things beyond him. Because his soul, just like our soul, was born into sin, into a prideful state, wanting to exalt itself, a baseline of selfishness, wanting to be the center of its own universe. Maybe you're familiar with this. I certainly am. This is our own story. And likewise, the psalmist's soul was born aching for control and longing for understanding, asking why, even of the things that are not things to be controlled or understood by humankind. But by God's grace, the psalmist has come to understand who really is the exalted one, who really is the one in control, and who really has understanding. And it's not him. It's God. And so by God's grace and with God's help, he weans his soul off of those sin-marred longings, prideful longings, control longings. And instead, he orients himself around God in God's rightful place in his life. And he does this for the same reason that a mother would do this who weans her child, because he understands that it's right and it's good and it's what's best for his soul. And on the back end of the process, again, like the mother and the child, he and his soul are at peace with one another in a state they were always intended to reach. What a blessing. So, real quick in review, our three core concepts so far: humble before God, trust in God with the things that are beyond us, and choosing God's blessing in the process. That's two sentences down, one to go, and here we are in verse 3, excuse me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Concept number 4, exhort the people, point them to him, shout it from the rooftops, invite them to share in his goodness and the blessing of his favor. The psalmist wants this for Israel. He desires it for his people. It's like he's saying, my people, hear my testimony. The Lord is good, and see how the Lord has been good to me. Do as I have done. Humble yourself before God. He is wise. He is in control. Experience the blessing for your soul that comes from knowing and trusting in him. So hope in the Lord. Hope in him forever. Don't look anywhere else. Don't put your hope in anything else. Always the Lord. He calls them and points them to God. And we need this. We need this. The image of Jesus mourning over the city of Jerusalem popped into my head at this point. Because here in Psalm 131, there is a blessing of a calm and a quieted soul for a humbled and trusting heart. Such a heart is in a position of willingness to receive from God what he has for it. But in Luke 13, Jesus is in the position of wishing he could bestow such a blessing. And he says over the city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I longed to do this. I desire to do this. I want to care for you in this way. And you were not willing." We need to be reminded and pointed to God and told to put our hope and our trust in him. And we need to be willing to let him care for us like this. So that's Psalm 131, according to Jonathan. A heart humble before the Lord that has learned to trust, receive the blessing of a calm and quiet soul, and a heart that desires that the Lord's people should know to look to him. So what does this mean for us now here at the end? We're not quite at the end. Just a little more to say. I titled this sermon Invitation to Imitation, one, because I like to play with words, and two, because I really think that the thing to do here is just follow the psalmist's example and go through this process like he did. And I'd like to share with you for a few minutes some of my own journey in this area, because this is actually an area that God has challenged me to grow in just my recent past, and I'm still working on it. But just like in Psalm 131, it all started with the idea of humility. I used to think that being humble meant not being prideful. If you weren't prideful, you must be humble, right? Just opposite things. And so it's very black and white in my head, right? And at one level, this is a simple and definitional truth. You can't be humble and be prideful at the same time. It's true. So I tried not to be prideful. But really, humility was a very passive thing for me, a secondary thing. And then one day, a few years ago, Scripture started challenging me with passages like Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Passages like James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And then 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And I just got stuck as I read those. Stuck on the phrase, "humble yourself." Well, that's not the same thing as "don't be prideful." It's not something passive. It's an action you need to take. Really, it's a direct command. Humble yourself. I didn't feel like I had been humbling myself. But how do you do that? So, okay, I need to put some thought into this. I start praying about this. And it came down to realizing that I need to acknowledge that God is God and I am not. And this is the same place the psalmist starts in 131. "O Lord." He is Lord, and if he is Lord, that means I'm not Lord. That, because God is king, that means I'm his subject, his servant. And God has every right of authority, and I have an obligation to obey. I started to realize that real humility stems from a recognition of who God is, and then a a realization of who I am in relation to him. Think of Isaiah when he has his vision of God in the throne room. He sees God, and his immediate reaction is to say, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." Immediate recognition of how great God is, and immediate recognition of the not-so-greatness of who I am. And so he makes this declaration. So I started praying some new prayers, letting God know that I understood, you're God, I'm not, you're the King, and I'm the servant. Immediately, I was convicted. This challenged me because I realized in human terms, think about this with me, if I take a job, maybe I'm an employee at Meijer, and my boss, he asked me to go sweep the floors, then I go sweep. I signed up to work. He's paying me to work. He's the boss. I'm the employee. I just go sweep. It's very simple, right? I don't complain. I don't have a bad attitude. I don't argue that the floor doesn't need to be swept. I don't say it's dumb to sweep, and I don't say that there are other people better at sweeping than me, so why don't you go talk to them? And I don't sit there and contemplate alternative choices that I might make. I just go do it. But then here's God, Lord of the universe, almighty creator of everything, all-knowing, perfectly wise being, the ultimate and best boss ever, not to mention he's perfectly good, and everything he asks of me is both glorifying to him and also for my own ultimate good, to whom I owe every loyalty and allegiance, whom it ought to be my joy to serve. And he wasn't getting the same kind of no questions asked, happy to do it, obedience from me that I would give to my earthly boss. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So I finally realized how prideful of me to ask for his blessing on my life, but not give him my service and obedience the way that he deserves, rightfully. So I recognized God for who he is, and I acknowledged his authority over me. The connecting the dots step for me was to give him my unquestioned, immediate obedience. And I experienced a blessing in that. I had a new desire and a new motivation for obedience, and I experienced new joy in wanting to obey. What a great blessing that is. And I'm not saying I always get it right, because I don't, and the humbling process should be a daily, ongoing one, and it's to my own detriment that I don't, that I do fall off the horse and forget that I need to humble myself daily. But I can at least speak with some experience when I say that this is so important. This is so important to our spiritual growth and our relationship with God to go through this process like the psalmist did, starting with humbling yourself. For me, it went, humble yourself, which leads to conviction that I need to obey. If God is king, I need to obey. And that was accompanied by a new desire and motivation and joy in obedience. For the psalmist, it's slightly different. Humble yourself, which leads to trust in the Lord. If the Lord is Lord of all, I can trust him. And it was accompanied by a peaceful, calm, and quieted heart. So we need to do this. Do this for yourself. Humble yourself before God and see what dots he connects for you, and look for his blessing. It may not be a zeal for obedience or joy. It may not be a peace in your soul. But I do know that God looks with favor on the humble. And so look for his blessing. If you're not sure where to start, I just suggest starting with prayer. Consider God, acknowledge him for who he is, and consider who you are in relation to him. and see if he doesn't connect some dots for you like he did for the psalmist and like he did for me. Now we're coming to the end. I just have one more thing to say. I need to say my piece quickly as a pastor here at Emmanuel Bible Church. Because as a pastor, somebody who is learning to be a shepherd of souls, I have great concern for the condition of those souls. And I look out at the world, admittedly, with idealistic eyes, and I wish to see a humanity humbled before God, fully trusting and submitted to his providence and care. A calm and quiet humanity, confident in God's provision, a people at peace. Can you picture that? A world like that? I think for God's people, we're going to experience a world like that. Not yet. I look out to the world. I wish that's what I saw, but as you know, that's not what I see. I don't think I need to describe that to you because you understand. And I know that it is our nature as human beings to get caught up in the tumultuous forces swirling around us every day. And I know that the pull of its influence is strong. But then I move my eyes to the church, to God's people, knowing what we're up against in the world. But I still wish and hope to see a people at peace, a people humbled before God, trusting and submitting to his providence and care. Because I know that we have a big God who blesses like that. And when I look at God's people, I do find some like that. People who have followed the Lord and been made wise by his word, who have humbled themselves, trusted the Lord, and entered into the blessing of a soul at rest. People who can testify alongside the psalmist about such things. And it is good. It is good that there are some. But I want this for everybody. I desire this for each one of us and for each one of you. And I've prayed to that end this week, because I've begun to experience it for myself. And as God is good to me, I am compelled to stand here and call out to you. O people of Emmanuel Bible Church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Please do this. Walk this road that the psalmist lays out. Come before your Maker and acknowledge him. Orient yourself to him in his rightful place as Lord over your life. Lower your walls, put away your masks and disguises. He knows who you are. Be real with him. Set aside your pride. Humble yourself before the Lord, and you will find that his loving kindness endures forever. You'll find that his mercies are new every morning. You'll taste and you'll see that he is good, and you'll discover that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from his hand. You'll find his word really is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Let go trying to control the things in your life that are not yours to control. Open your hands and let God handle the things that are his. Do not occupy yourself with things too great and too marvelous for you. Instead, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Come share in the blessing. Humble yourself. The Lord has favor for those who humble themselves. There is blessing in following God's way, and I don't want any one of you to miss out on that. God's way glorifies him, and it blesses us, because his ways are always right, and they're for our ultimate good. This is what the psalmist has laid out. Humble yourself before God. Trust him in all things. Experience his blessing, and then call the people to share in it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. Lord, I hope that we see you rightly today. I hope that we really get a glimpse of who you are, to know you as King, even as we know you as friend. But we need to not forget our relationship with you as King, the one who rules and reigns, the one who has the power to bless, the one who has the power to bestow favor. Lord, I pray for the people here that our faith would be encouraged, because we know that you hold us in your mighty right hand, and we can go confidently knowing that you desire and you want to shepherd us and bring us under your wing. Lord, and I pray that we would just nestle in. May we be willing to be cared for by you. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the path we have to come before you and stand in your presence, justified by his blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he show grace, be gracious unto you, and give you peace. Thank you. Have a wonderful day.